So we've been worshiping, we've been singing some of the themes that we'll pick up in our sermon this morning, and we're basing these sermons out of 1 Peter this fall. And so we started last week by sort of jumping into the middle of the book just to sort of get a taste of what Peter was doing and to get an overview of the book. And this morning we're going to read the first couple of verses, the introduction, and we're going to look at that. In fact, we're probably going to look at about three words, but they're crucial words that Peter puts there for us. So if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have a bulletin, there's some sermon notes there for you, and you can follow along there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, this morning as we read those words, we pray that you would bring life to them. Father, what looks like an ordinary greeting to a letter from a person to his friends, yet it has such deep theology and such deep meaning. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would speak to us through that. Help us to see ourselves, to know ourselves better, to know who you've called us to be, to know where you've called us to be. And Father God, we pray that you would speak through your word, through my words, through our thoughts. May your Spirit move with power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're kind of developing two questions. One is, who are we? And one is, where are we? And they tie together because Peter ties them together. And last week we began looking at that who I am kind of thing, and we began looking at who we are and why we're here. But this whole idea of who we are is just an interesting thing, because who we are is always in relation to something else. If I were to ask you to introduce yourself, how you introduce yourself would probably have something to do with where you are. If you were at work, you might introduce yourself with something about your work. If you were in the neighborhood, you might introduce yourself with something to do with where you live in the neighborhood. If you were at a party or something like that, you may introduce yourself, you know, I'm so-and-so, that's my spouse over there who is ignoring me and not talking to me. Or if you're traveling, you sometimes introduce yourself as, well, I'm Canadian, you know, I'm from here. And, you know, the obvious response is, well, I have a cousin in Toronto, you must know them. And, you know, of course you do, and you're able to carry on that conversation. My favorite one is just to go downtown and meet some of you guys and gals downtown and have lunch with you. And if you don't introduce me fast enough, I will just introduce myself as your probation officer. And it's just a good time to help people understand another side of you. But this morning we're talking about that. So we begin in this letter where Peter introduces himself. He's the Peter, you know, the disciple, the apostle. And he says, I'm writing to you guys who are primarily Gentiles. We read that in later parts of the book, but living in modern Turkey. So if you can kind of picture the world, and I should have put a map up, but I didn't. But if you can picture where Turkey is, kind of wrapped around on top of it is the Black Sea. And this is where these provinces are that he names there. And he's writing to this church that's been scattered out there. Most of them aren't living there necessarily by choice, but they're living there because that's where persecution and things have taken them. And it's a letter to them, but it's a letter that will be copied and passed along, which is why we have a copy of it. And it's a letter for us. And he kind of says to us, you who are elect exiles of the dispersion, he describes who we are. And these are words that have a heavy meaning, and we're going to look at those this morning. And the first thing they're going to tell us is they're going to tell us who we are. And the first word he uses there is this word elect. To those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, he says, we are the elect. And if you hang around theology much or get in conversation with people, election becomes a divisive issue in the church. You know, is someone elect? Is someone else not elect? Did God choose you? Did he not choose you? All that kind of thing. In the Bible, most of the time the word election is used, it's not used of individuals, it's used of a group, it's used of the church, that God has elected this group, has chosen this group to be the church. And Peter is going to use this a number of ways. He will use it at the end of the first section, Peter falls into kind of two halves. We'll see that as we walk through. And he says, but you are a chosen race. We talked about that last week. We used that passage. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He lays up all these things from the Old Testament. And then at the very end of the book, he kind of closes it with this, she who is at Babylon. So he's talking about the church. Babylon is code for Rome. We'll get into all that stuff too. Who is likewise chosen. Send you greetings. And it's this term that's used. And the word election kind of throws us out a little bit. But the other translation for that word is the word chosen, which is the word that's used in the other two places where Peter uses the exact same word that he uses in the first part of 1 Peter. So the translators have actually chosen two different words to translate the same Greek word. And the word chosen is a word that is applied to Israel. It's a word that is used over and over again for how God describes Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, this verse is there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people. And he says to Abraham, I choose you to be my person in the world. In Isaiah says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. And if you say, who are the chosen people in the world? The answer that Israel would self-identify with is the Jews are the chosen people, the chosen ones. And so when Peter calls the church the elect, the chosen, he's making a theological statement. He's making the statement that the church has become the new Israel. That the church has, we're going to look at this in a moment, is inheriting the promises of Israel. He's inheriting the relationship with Israel. That this chosenness has deep significance. The third word he uses, you are elect exiles in dispersion. That word, this dispersion, is an English translation. The other word we could use there is diaspora. It's more the Greek word, but we still use it. And it's a word that's used a dozen times in the Old Testament to talk about Israel. That Israel is the dispersed ones. In Nehemiah, at the start of Nehemiah, God says, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts, your diaspora, are in the outermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them, bring them to the place I've chosen. And what those words both describe is the nation of Israel. What they both describe is who Israel sees itself to be, that God has said, you are my chosen ones, who I chose through Abraham and then through his descendants, and you are my ones in diaspora, that very little of the time did they live in the land, only under David and Solomon and a few of those kings were they ever living in the land. Otherwise, they were living in Egypt, they were living in exile, they were always living where they were dispersed, in a sense, through the world. And God said to Israel, I call you to be my people, to be my covenant people, and I'm going to send you a Messiah. And the Messiah comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, the nation of Israel rejects him and crucifies him. And Jesus tells this parable ahead of time about a vineyard. He said there was a vineyard, and some tenants were allowed to be tenants in it. And then the owner sent some servants there, and they beat the servants. And then he sent his son, and they killed the son. And Jesus says to them, and he's going to take that vineyard away from them. And it was a prophecy about the relationship of God and Israel, that the Christian church is going to become the new chosen one, the new dispersed ones. They're going to become the new Israel, the Israel of God. And where physical Israel does not worship God wholeheartedly, did not reconcile Jesus when he came, God has chosen this new people of which we are a part. And the reason we read from the Old Testament is because we've inherited the promises. We've inherited the book. We've inherited the province. We're God's chosen ones. As Paul says in Galatians, for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them, upon the Israel of God. And he's talking there about the church. And so one of the first things we have to understand the book of Peter, is to understand, and to understand ourselves, I think, is to understand that God has chosen us and we have become his people. We have entered into a covenant with him. And the Old Testament people entered into a covenant with him, with Abraham, and there were signs of that covenant. And one of the signs of that covenant was Passover, that God had let the people of Israel go down into Egypt. And in Egypt, they had got into slavery, and then Moses comes and he leads them back and into the promised land. And God says, this is this covenant that I made with you that I'd never leave you. And this covenant is shown in the fact that we're going to have a Passover. And at the Passover meal, there's going to be the blood of the lamb symbolized in the cups of wine that are there. Because at the original time when God led the people out of Israel, they had this lamb that they killed and they ate, and they put the blood on the doorposts. And Jesus says, when I come with this new covenant, the blood will not be the lamb's blood, it'll be my blood. My blood shed for you on the cross. And so this whole idea of Passover, and Jesus takes Passover the very last night he's on earth before the crucifixion, not the last night he's on earth, but the last night before the crucifixion, and he says to them, we're going to change what was Passover into communion. And where they remembered that God had led them out of slavery in Egypt, he says, I'm going to lead you out of slavery to Satan in a spiritual sense. And where we look back to the blood of the lamb on that table, now it's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant. This is the new relationship, the new chosen ones in covenant with me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And God has made a new covenant with us as his people, and we are the chosen ones. The other sign of that covenant was circumcision. So because it was all the physical descendants of Abraham, then the physical descendants of Abraham, when they were born as males, so the boys on the eighth day were circumcised. It was a sign that they were a part of the covenant. And again, in the New Testament, that gets spiritualized. Where the Old Testament is physical, the New Testament is spiritual. Where the Old Testament was the physical descendants are part of the covenant, in the New Testament, it's the spiritual descendants who are part of the covenant. That God comes to say, I chose you and I sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins, but you have to make that choice. You have to make that response. That's what Alpha is all about, is this idea that we need to understand enough to understand that God has chosen us, but we need to respond to that chosenness. And if we respond to that, we can be spiritually reborn. We can be born again. And so Paul, when he's talking about circumcision in the book of Colossians, says, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. So in the Old Testament, physical Israelites were physically circumcised as a sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, spiritual Christians who have been spiritually born again by the Spirit, who have this new relationship with God, where we have been spiritually made new, are baptized as a sign of the covenant. It's why we as Baptists have this strong belief in believers' baptism, because in the Old Testament, it was the physical child of the covenant who was baptized or was circumcised. In the New Testament, it's the spiritual child of the covenant who is baptized. And there's just a confusion of categories when we say we're going to baptize physical. It's baptism of physical, of spiritual infants, those who are born again, those who have that relationship. And we'd love to chat with you about that. But it's one of the signs of the covenant. And the whole thing is that it's this new covenant that God has made because he has chosen us to be the new Israel. And in choosing us, we have inherited their promises, but we've also inherited their challenges. And one of their challenges was where they were the dispersed ones, the diaspora. And the question comes, where are we? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And what it tells us is that as this chosen group, we are chosen and our home is somewhere else. That we are exiles in the sense that we're not at home. We are people who are living temporarily in a foreign place. Some of you know all about that because you've moved to Canada and home was somewhere else, and now you're here. You're hoping this becomes a permanent place, but you're temporary for a while. All of us have experienced that when we've gone somewhere else. We were in Rwanda a couple of weeks ago, and we were going around there, and we were welcomed, and we were accepted, and we felt at home, but we knew we weren't at home because our home was somewhere else. And what Peter is trying to tell us in this thing is that's a description of us as Christians. This world is not our home. And he talks about that in the book of Hebrews talks about that when it talks about Abraham. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, heirs with him of the same promise. And he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then a little bit later, he says, they all died in their faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he's prepared for them a city. In other words, we are people who are on a journey. When God calls us out, he calls us to be citizens of a new land, if you want. And suddenly, this is no longer home. We're living in the diaspora. We're living as exiles. The Americans use it more than we do. We use it a little bit, but we're like resident exiles living here, resident aliens. And the question comes, well, what does that mean? And I think it has deep significance. And I think this is where Peter's going to lead us into a thing, and we need to figure this out. But what it means is this, that God called us out. When Constantine became Roman Empire and had that conversion experience, and he accepted Christianity and made it the true religion of the land, the world changed. And what happened was the church developed power. The church became the important thing. And Christendom was born. And Christendom is just simply where the church and the state are in some kind of alliance. It's like civil religion, if you want. And the assumption was that Christianity should have a privileged place to live in the world. It should have a privileged status. It should have a privileged word in the discourse of the nation. It had a valued place, and it was shown in everything. If you go to London, you can see St. Paul's Cathedral just out of the inner city of London. And that was built in 1710. It wasn't until 1962 that any building was taller than it. And for a while was not allowed to be taller than it. In every village square, if you go through Europe or wherever, if you ever want to go to a city and you'll say, I want to see the old city, I want to see the thing, find the cathedral. The cathedral is always at the heart of the old city because it's at the heart of the city. By definition, a city in Canada has 10,000 people. By definition, a city in England used to be, at least, and may still be, it has to have a cathedral. It's a definition of what makes a city a city. In Canada, you know, when you build subdivisions, you had to set aside places for churches. They don't do that anymore. Pastors were called upon to speak and pray at high school graduations and any kind of thing like that. We don't do that much anymore. Parliament would be opened with prayer, and if it is now, you wouldn't recognize it. And now we're ignored or persecuted. And the question comes, well, what's happened? And what's happened is secularism and pluralism. Secularism says, we don't believe there's a God. Pluralism said, whatever God you believe in, you can have any one of them. You can be Sikh or Hindu, or you can be Muslim, or you can be Buddhist, or you can be Christian. Doesn't matter. We're going to treat you all equal. It's a pluralistic society. And in a book, the Englishman Stuart Murray kind of said there's kind of ways of looking at this, and they're on the screen behind me there. From the center to the margins, that the Christian church has moved from being at the center of things to now just being on the edge. We no longer have the churches downtown. We're all spread out in the suburbs and hidden away. We no longer are in the middle of the conversation. Now we're sort of just a voice among many. We've moved from the majority to the minority. There was a point when everybody was a Christian, when everybody went to church. It's not that way anymore. We've moved from settlers to sojourners. We used to feel at home in the world. We used to have a place. We used to know what it was. We were the parson because we were the person in the town. But now we're just sojourners. We're just aliens, exiles, and pilgrims. We've moved from privilege to plurality. There was a time when things worked around the church. We didn't do Sunday morning sports because kids were in church, and we did sports on other days. We didn't have stores open on Sundays because that was the Lord's Day. We had the Lord's Day Act because that was when the church had privilege. We don't live in that world anymore. And we've moved from control to witness. There was a time where we could have a voice. We were heard. Parliamentarians and others wanted to hear what the church thought about things. We don't have that voice anymore. We witness through our lives and our story, but we don't have control. And the question comes, well, what do we do with that? And I got two thoughts, and then we're going to explore this through the rest of the book. And the first thought is simply this: we need to accept it. It's just the reality of how things are. You don't have to like it. You just have to accept it. We're not going to turn back time. Canada's not going to become a Christian nation again, most likely. What church history tells us is when Christians have power, it doesn't always work well. So maybe that's not the worst thing in the world. But it's not unusual. When the church was born, it was exiles in the world, as Peter writes. It was only this parenthesis from Constantine to, I don't know what, 1950, 1960 in Canada, where we lived in this different world. But this is the world that Jesus lived in. This was the world that killed Jesus. This is the world that the New Testament was written in. And the books of the New Testament make the most sense read from our culture because that's the culture they were written in. And so the first thing to say is this is reality. It's the reality for most of Old Testament Israel, and it's the reality for us in the present. And secondly, if we accept that, then the other thing it says is we got to change how we think we can impact the world. See, the option we have at this point is, okay, let's withdraw. Let's just pull back. Let's move into our communes. Let's move into our Christian whatever. Let's just pull back from the world. The world has become evil. We got no place in it. Fine, we're going to pull back. That is not the option that God gives us, I don't believe. What God says is you need to make a difference in the world. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, what we've got to do is we've got to figure out new ways of doing that. And we need to do mission outside of the church and outside of church events. We need to understand who we are in God's eyes so we understand where we are, so we understand how we can make that difference. And we talked about last week that we said we're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to make a difference in the world. And Paul in his, Peter in that last part of the letter, in chapter 2 of his letter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, he picks up that language again, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what does Paul say? What does Peter say? He's talking about something we'll look at later. But what he's saying is, how do you have an impact? You have an impact by they will see your good deeds and glorify God. You are not going to have power. You are not going to be at the center. You are not going to have control. It's going to be simply living our lives in a way, and it's going to be doing the simple things. So here's kind of two thoughts on that. The first one is simply this. People no longer go to church the way they did. And if we're going to make a difference, we've got to make it outside of the church. We can't do everything of let's just do church better and people will come to church. They ain't coming. My wife, Dawn, grew up in the United Church. So in Surrey, in outside Vancouver, her parents were part of founding of a United Church there because there was so much growth in the early 60s of the church, late 50s, early 60s. Everybody was going to Sunday school. So they built this brand new building, huge building. They had about 500 kids in Sunday school. You know, Dawn always talks about I started teaching school at 12, Sunday school at 12. Well, that's why. They didn't have enough teachers for all the kids that were coming to Sunday school. That church no longer exists. The building is used for something else because people are not sending their children to Sunday school, 500 at a time. The world has changed. In a book where I got that quote from about the margins and the center, they talk about Britain, which is ahead of us, but they say in the next few years, about 4% of children will go to Sunday school. The U.S. has a much higher number, and they have a thing in the fall called Come Back to Church. And it's a wonderful thing, and I hope people do come back. But the reality of Britain is when you've got 4% of your people in Sunday school, 96% cannot ever come back to church because they've never been there before. And the reality of the church is we got to figure out how to do something outside of the church because people aren't coming to church. And that's the second thing of why we do stuff in neighborhood and why we do stuff like that. And Bill is, where's Bill? Somewhere. Oh, yeah, that guy over there. Bill is on our staff helping us do this kind of stuff. But what does it mean to be in the neighborhood? What does it mean to be internationally working? What does it mean to do this stuff? And the course that he's going to be teaching at Cadre on Sunday nights is going to wrap around this stuff of, well, what's the implication of this? And this is where Bill lives and breathes and stuff, is just this idea that there's some of us that do stuff in the church, but what we're trying to do is equip people to do things outside of the church. Even the Alpha thing. Who do you get to know outside of the church that you can invite to be part of that? But the whole thing is the world has changed. We are exiles. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. And this fall, we're going to be looking, because the letter of Peter is all about this, is how do we live in this world that we find ourselves in? So last week, we looked at this movie, this TV show called Blindspot. Well, we didn't look at it much, and I don't recommend it all that highly. I don't watch it personally anymore. I did a little bit, but it's fine. It's just I'm not recommending it. But what it is about Jane here, who wakes up in the middle of Times Square, covered with tattoos, but completely not knowing who she is or where she is. And the whole story is about each of the tattoos on her, each of the images, tells her something about herself and tells her something about what she's supposed to be doing, because each of them solves a crime every week or something like that. And I just think this morning these three words pretty well pattern that. There are three words that God wants to tattoo into our minds. They're images that tell us about ourselves, and they're images that tell us why we're here. And God is saying to us, I think, this morning, that he wants us to understand who we are and why we're here and where we are in the midst of that. And so, two thoughts as we close. One, Peter's going to have a lot more to say about this. We've got another, 7-8 weeks to walk through that book together. But what he wants to remind us is that God has chosen us. We are people that just, in the Old Testament, you were part of the covenant because you were physically born into it. But that isn't the way it is in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, you have to respond to God's invitation of forgiveness and his offer of his presence and his spirit. We have to come to the God who chooses us and respond. And the question this morning is, have you made that response? Maybe this morning, you're just, well, yeah, my parents were Christian, I'm Christian, it's all, I'm just part of a Christian nation, whatever it is. And we're just reminded this morning that God has chosen us to be part of the spiritual family. But to enter that spiritual family is our choice to respond. And this morning, have you responded to? And we'd love to talk with you more about that. Our Alpha people, our elders who will be in the prayer room after the service, any of our pastors, we'd love to talk to you about that. And the implication of that is, do you have the signs of the covenant? Do you come and take communion as a understanding that you've been called as this new covenant community to make a difference? Have you been baptized? That sign of the covenant that's on our lives. And then secondly, this morning, God reminds us that we're strangers here. And we can spend a lot of time, you know, wishing we were back in the 1940s or wishing we were back whatever, you know, that God would make Canada great again or whatever. But it's not going to happen. At least it's not going to happen now. And what God is calling us is that we need to understand where we live. And understanding that is that church is important because it's where God calls us together and where God equips us, where we can come and we can be involved in worship and we can be involved in outreach and relationship and discipleship, and we can go out in service, that we can make a difference for God. But we have to go out. The difference we make will be in the community. The difference we make will be in our neighborhoods and our families. The difference we make will be internationally on intentional kind of things. And Paul says, Peter says, the way you're going to do that is when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God. And we've got to live out this life that God has given us. And we live it out with the, you know, it'd be great if none of our kids played hockey or soccer or did dance on Sunday morning, but they do. But you're there with other parents who can't be in church either. So how do you make that, you know, if that becomes your choice to go there, how do you make that valuable time? How do you make the time you spend at work? How do you make the time you spend in your community? How do you make the time you spend with family valuable time for God? Because we are the dispersed ones, and it's in the scattering of the seed that the plants grow. It's as the salt is scattered out that the flavor comes. And as God's diaspora, as God's exiles, He's calling us to live in that certain way. In the coming weeks, we'll look further at this, but this morning, just those questions. Have we come to that place where we understand who we are, that God has chosen us to be part of His church? And have we come to that place where we see ourselves as those who make a difference in the world? One of the concrete ways of doing that is just in a few weeks, we're going to have an election. And our church will be a polling place. So everybody in our neighborhood that wants to vote will come in here and vote. And on that day, what we want to have is just some people who are willing just to be a friendly presence here. We're going to have coffee and cookies and stuff. And as people come in, we're not going to tell them how to vote. But we are going to explain who we are. People drive past this building on the train or in their cars all the time. They maybe see the steeples. They have no idea who we are. But it's an opportunity where God, for just one moment, is actually going to bring people inside. And we can just begin to say, hey, you know, we do this in the community. Hey, we do that. Hey, we have this. Hey, we just want you to know that we care about you. And if you have a need, we'd love to talk to you. And we begin through our good deeds to glorify God. And we begin to make a difference in the lives of the people around us. If you're interested in that, there'll be some stuff coming up later about next few weeks about signing up to be part of that. But every once in a while, God just kind of breaks in and gives us these little things. And the election will be one of them, where He actually will bring people right to our door. And wouldn't it be cool if we could make a difference in their lives? Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for who we are. Thank You, Lord, that You have called us to be Your people. You sent Jesus Christ to die for us, that we could have this relationship with You, where we could be Your family, where we could know that we will spend eternity with You, where we know that the ups and downs and the challenges of this world are simply because this isn't home, that we're on this journey to You. And Father, we pray, help us to live that way. Help us to live as those who can invite others to be on this journey with us, that they too can spend eternity with You, that they too can make a difference in this world. And so, Father God, we thank You for this. We thank You for this reminder this morning of who we are and where we are. Help us to live as Your people, Your chosen exiles, living in the dispersion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.